Father, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for all that you've done. God, we want to worship you, and we want to honor you, and we want to glorify you, and we want to praise your name today for the amazing gift that you have given to us. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, today is another part of this very interesting sermon series for me. I hope it's been interesting for you. It's amazing how every time I think that I'm getting a little bit of a grasp on a particular topic, God will remind me that I don't know anything, and he'll take me a little bit deeper. So today we're going to go into the next sermon, or next in this series, about eternity. And the title of today's message is Heaven's Walls and Gates. Why are they there? About 15 years ago, I was reading through the book of Revelation, and that question hit me like it never had before. This question, heaven's gates, heaven's walls and gates, why are they there? It's one I asked as a teaser a few weeks ago to kind of throw a little kind of spiritual carrot out there for you to think about it. And I know that some of you have had conversations with a few of you, and I know that you've started to dig into that a little bit. But this question actually is a question that I asked myself for the first time probably about 15 years ago. And it doesn't seem on the surface like a really, really important question, but it served as, for me anyway, a question that was a starting point many years ago for me to go deeper in my personal belief of what eternity was all about. Because I had a real limited idea of eternity. So I'm going to give you a really bad poem. But this poem, and it's bad because I wrote it, but this poem is kind of a synopsis of, I believe, what many people view in regards to heaven. Heaven is a place where Jesus is, a place where there won't be crying, lying, and dying. Hell is a place where Satan is, where there will be crying, sighing, and frying. And that's pretty much it. That's what I heard heaven described as. A place where there won't be crying, lying, or dying. And I heard hell described as, oh boy, there's going to be sighing. There will be a lot of crying. And there's definitely going to be frying. As I said a couple of months ago about this old guy, E.V. Hill, he was one of my dad's favorite preacher, a black preacher from the inner city of L.A., and he preached a sermon on hell, and I can still hear it. I heard it probably 30 years ago. There's some fire out there somewhere, okay? So hell is real, and I believe the fire is real, and heaven is real, and the walls and the gates are real. But when I started digging into that, I thought, wait a minute. There's more here than what is commonly taught. There's more here than what is commonly discussed. And what we did, I believe, as professing Christian men and women is we just accepted the real minimal descriptors of heaven, and I think we were satisfied to stay there and, quite honestly, a little bit nervous about going any deeper. Because all of us want to be accepted, right? All of us want to be a part of a community. Everyone likes to be in relationships where we agree with one another and we love each other, and hopefully that's always the case. Unfortunately, it isn't always the case. But when you start to have differences of theological opinion, boy, that's where you can start to have some separation in your relationship. And so I started going to my dad, I watched him. That man spent tens of thousands of hours with his nose in the book. He studied the Word of God. And I started asking him some questions. I said, Dad, how about this? He said, Doug, you don't hear that talked about very much, but he said, I've wondered about it myself. Well, Dad, how about that? Well, Doug, you don't hear it talked about very much, but yeah, I've asked myself that question. And there's this mindset very often We don't want to go into any specific topic that could be difficult. You remember the overarching view of this sermon series that we're in is hard topics. Things that maybe the majority of our professing believers around us believe one thing, but maybe there's a different perspective that it's just difficult to go into. So as we look into this topic of the walls and the gates in heaven, why are they there? I want to challenge each of us as individuals in our personal quiet times, in our personal Bible study times, start to have this inherent silent question in our minds as we read Scripture. Why and what? Why and what? Sometimes you're going to ask where, and you're going to ask who, and you're going to ask those other questions. But why and what are really, really important questions, because if we just take a statement and we don't ask the question why, I believe we're missing some really profound truths that God wants us to understand. So I'm going to start in Revelation 21. We're going to read verses 10 through 12. And again, I want those two words, why and what, I want them to kind of be simmering in our spirits as we read. So Revelation 21, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. This is John. Remember, John is called the Revelator, and he is the man that God chose to give the revelation. You know, the book Revelation is often referred to as the revelation of John. It's a revelation that the Holy Spirit gave to him, a picture of what was to come. And he, the angel, carried me, John, away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So we've talked about some of this. I want to just kind of hit some highlights. So John saw what had not yet occurred. Okay, he saw something that would be occurring in the future, and what he saw was what we describe as heaven coming down. Okay? And he, the angel, showed me, John, the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. What had the glory of God? The holy city Jerusalem that John saw coming down. And its radiance, the radiance of the city, was like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It, what is it? The holy city, right? Had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. So I can remember many, many years ago when, and I've always been intrigued by Revelation. I can remember being just a young boy reading through the book of Revelation, going, man, what does this mean? What does this mean? How many of you ever heard of a great old saint of the church by the name of Charles Spurgeon? Anybody ever heard that name? He is on record as saying he wouldn't even read the book of Revelation because it made no sense to him. He wouldn't even read it. Now, what's happened is, over the course of time, as we get closer to that time when Jesus said he's going to return, I believe prophetic things are being revealed and confirmed. You know, at the time Charles Spurgeon read it back in the 1800s, Israel hadn't even become a nation again yet. So there are certain aspects of what Spurgeon was looking at that made no sense to him that can make sense to us now, because a lot of these prophetic revelations that were given to the Old Testament prophets have now started to be fulfilled. Okay? So I read the book of Revelation many times as a young boy, and I read it through my teenage years and my 20s and my 30s and my 40s and my, I'll stop there. I had read that passage many times, so let's hang on to that, and I think all of us have. But all of a sudden, about 15 years ago, I read it, and I thought, wait a minute. Why are there walls around the city, and why are there gates in the walls? Is God afraid somebody's going to want out? Are we looking to escape? And the guards at the gates are kind of like prison guards saying, no, you can't get out? I mean, I can remember when this hit me for the first time. I'm like, time out. Hold up. Wait a minute. there's something more going on here than we're talking about in the church. Why are there gates and why are there walls? Not only did God use that seemingly unimportant question to begin transforming my perspectives and beliefs about heaven and hell and the broader context of eternity, but he also used that question as a door opener to begin asking other questions as well. Because I said, wait a minute, if I didn't understand that, then there's something, there's much more that I don't understand as well. So I'm going to ask you three or four questions. That first one, why are there walls and why are around heaven and why are there gates in the walls? Another one, why are there angels standing guard at the gates and what are their assignments? Why have you, God, chosen us to, according to many passages through Scripture, he's chosen us to be kings and priests to rule and reign on the earth? When does that kick in? Okay, because we're not kings, right? We certainly, there's no king here. Now, symbolically, there are some spiritual aspects of us as holy priests that are beginning. I believe we're in training now, but if as we look through, you'll see that I believe there's more to this kings and priests aspect than is just currently taking place right now. And then the next follow-up question was, what are the roles and responsibilities of kings and priests, and what are they ruling and reigning over? Let's read Revelation 22. We're going to read just verses 1 through 5 right now. This is John speaking again. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. We'll go back to that in just a minute. With its 12 kinds of fruit. There's that number. Remember we've been talking about that number 12? And how it's constantly showing up in the book of Revelation, and even the 144,000 is divisible by 12. This number just keeps coming up. Through the middle of the street of the city, also the other side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. How many months? The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, the context. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. So John is now in Revelation 22. He has worked through the chronological order of Revelation. We are now in Revelation 22. John is seeing way into the future. Okay, it was way into the future for him because he lived 2,000 plus years ago. It's getting closer for us because 2,000 years have now passed since when John saw it. But for him, it was into the future. So he has already described in Revelation 21 what he's seeing in the holy city. Revelation 22, he is saying he's describing what's going on within the New Jerusalem. And he's talking about the 12 kinds of fruit that are going to be yielded from the tree of life, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22, John's seeing into the future. He's seeing the New Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, I'm looking at this and saying, wait a minute, what nations? See, we read that and we forget context. We just think, oh, the nations, you know, all the nations that are around us right now. No. John is describing future. He's describing what has not taken place yet. He's describing what's going on after he sees the New Jerusalem coming down and Jesus is now ruling and reigning on earth. Are you tracking with me? Okay? No longer. Because he goes on, this is all context here. That's verse 2 that I just read. Verse 3, no longer at that time, he's describing, will there be anything accursed within, now he's talking about within the city, right? And this will make sense to you in just a minute. No longer will there be anything accursed but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So do you see the context? He's talking about what's taking place when, once the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven, and Jesus is ruling and reigning from the throne. Okay? No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. The throne of God will be in the New Jerusalem, and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They, his servants, will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They, who is they? His servants, will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they, his servants, will reign forever and ever. The throne of God is in the New Jerusalem. The Lamb is there. And in this context, we, his servants, will reign forever and ever. So this is not talking about John describing the way that it was while he was alive. I don't believe he's even referring to us right now. I believe he's referring to the fullness of God's people in eternity. So I looked up that word from the last, from verse 5 there. And night will be no more. They, his servants, will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I looked up that word, reign, and it means to rule, to reign over, or to exercise dominion. To exercise dominion means complete authority. Now, Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it even more specifically as follows. The word reign is defined by in Thayer's Greek lexicon mean this way: to exercise kingly power, to exercise kingly power forever and ever. John is describing the servants of God as exercising kingly power. I'm like, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense, because Jesus is the king reigning within the city, and ultimately he is the king. I'm not preaching some weird doctrine that we're kings and Jesus is, you know, we're equal. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus is the king. Capital T, capital H, capital E, capital K-I-N-G. He is the king. But he has called us to be, to reign, rule and reign as kings and priests with him under his authority. Make sense? It's important to note here that most Bible theologians agree that the outline of the book of Revelation, as I alluded to earlier, is written chronologically. In other words, if you break Revelation down into sections, it can be ordered as follows. Past events, which is Revelation 1:1 through Revelation 1:20. And then you keep reading, and it describes what John knew to be current events, the description of the seven churches, which was Revelation 2:1 through Revelation 3:22. And then John goes on to describe, by the power and the revelation of the Holy Spirit, the consummation of time that takes place from Revelation 4:1 to Revelation 22:21. So Revelation 4:1 through the last verse of Revelation, John was describing what had not yet taken place yet, but it would take place in the future. Okay, so if these definitions are correct, they beg the following two questions. Who are his servants, and what are his servants ruling and reigning over? And according to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word for servant there is doulos, and it means believers who willingly live under Christ's authority. So if we take that Greek definition of what a servant is, then he is describing that we, believers who willingly live under Christ's authority, will rule and reign with him in future eternity. So Revelation, let's now jump down to chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 6 through 12. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Again, this is the angel revealing these things to John. These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Hadn't taken place yet. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God, the angel sang. Don't worship me, worship God. And he, the angel, said to John, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So I want to say again, if it was near 2,000 years ago, how much nearer is it right now? Let the evildoer, now this one, these last two verses messed with me. For a long time, these last two verses messed with me. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. This is Jesus revealing himself here in verses 11 and 12. Let the evil still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Do you understand what is really being said here and communicated through the Lord? I'm going to pay the evil for what they've done, and I'm going to repay the good for what they've done. Everybody is going to get paid for what they've done. That word here, verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. That word recompense comes from the Greek word misthos, and it means wages, pay for services rendered, to repay each one for what he has done. Wages. See, I'm going to make a statement here that I'm going to ask you to reserve judgment. Don't get ticked off at me for this, what will seem like a really stupid statement, okay? Hang on to it. When Jesus brings me my wages, I want every single penny that's coming to me. If I'm doing right. If I'm not doing right, Jesus, you know what? It's okay. But assuming that I'm doing what Jesus is asking me to do, and assuming what you are doing what Jesus is asking you to do, I'll speak for myself. I want every penny that is owed to me. Every red cent. I believe our wages will be given in the form of a crown. There's many examples in Scripture of crowns, and the Bible talks about I'm going to stop there. I'm going to give something away. I believe our wages will be given in the form of a crown, and I want a big one. I want a gaudy one. I want a crown so big that it makes my neck hurt. Why? Why? Some of you are sitting there thinking, man, dude, that's like a little over the top, Doug. Do you remember the passage we read a few weeks ago in Revelation 4, 5 through 11? I'm going to read it again. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor, hang on to those two words, and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, when the living creatures do this, while they're doing this, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they do what? Cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, O God, to receive glory and honor. There's those two words again. And power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The word honor in verse 11 comes from the Greek word timē, and it means money paid, valuables, a valuing by which the price is fixed. Now remember, I believe the elders represent the 12 tribes from the Old Testament. They represent the 12 apostles, which represent the church. And I believe we all have been grafted into the vine. And now God's saying, my followers who followed me before Jesus came, And those that bowed to him as Lord and Savior, we now have this representation of 24 divisible by 12, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the Old Testament men and women of God, the New Testament church. We're now coming together. They're represented here before the throne of Christ doing what? I want a big, honking, gaudy crown. Why? Jesus, this is for you. This is for you. It's not for me. Your crown is not for you. It's for him. The word honor in verse 11 again comes from the Greek word timein. It means money paid, valuables, a valuing by which the price is fixed. When we get to heaven and we receive our crown, there is no changing. The crown that we receive is going to be based on the life that we live. We don't get a do-over. There is no mulligans in heaven. I can remember hearing my dad reliving and repeating the lyrics to a song he used to hear the old saints of the church sing where he grew up. Will there be any stars in my crown when at evening the sun goeth down? Years ago, I used to travel with a Southern Gospel Quartet, and we used to sing a song called Medals, Crowns, and Trophies. One of my favorite all-time songs. And it talks about the medals and the crowns and the trophies in heaven. They're going to be valuable. They're going to be beautiful. And the last line of that song says, I'll display my trophies at the highest place in heaven when I lay them at the Savior's feet. There are 15 references to crowns in the New Testament. In every one of those references, the Greek word from which the word crown is taken is the word Stephanos. That's one of the most popular names for Greek men in that nation. And again, it's the root word for the word crown. Does anyone have any idea why that's such a popular word in Greece? Because it is the same word from which they get their crown that they lay on the head of Greek athletes who from which our Olympic Games were founded. But the Greek word, or the root word for crown, is defined as a prize in the public games or symbol of honor, but more conspicuous, this is part of the definition, more conspicuous than the simple head wreath awarded to Greek athletes. And so crown in Scripture is saying, no, it's not this woven thing of leaves that represents you just won the 100-yard dash. The root word for this crown is something that's way more conspicuous than a head wreath. The crowns that we'll receive in heaven are evidence of the life we live here. In Revelation 22, let's go on, verse 13 through 15. It says, Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's listen. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Do you remember about a month or so, 6 weeks or so ago, we talked about the mystery of the two trees? tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life that were in the Garden of Eden? I believe right here in the midst of John's vision of the New Jerusalem, the tree of life has been reestablished as a central element in God's eternal plan. I believe what he's saying is, man messed it up 6,000 plus years ago. But I'm not done with the tree of life. You go back to the passage we just read earlier in the message, the leaves from the tree are for the healing of the nations. Wait a minute. If everybody that's in eternity is either in heaven or in hell, what nations and why do they need healing? So you've got the tree of life back in the garden, and God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, have sovereignly determined we're not done with this tree. We're not done with the purpose of this tree. God hides these little nuggets all throughout Scripture. These little things that I believe are enticements for us to go deeper. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes 1:9. It says, what has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. See, a lot of people read this and they say, oh, that's Solomon just being Solomon. All Scripture is given by divine inspiration. Solomon put that in there because the Holy Spirit prompted him to put it in there. The things that hath been are the things which shall be, and the things that have been before are the things which shall be again, to use the King James verbiage. So why is the tree still important? If everyone that's in eternity is either in heaven or in hell, do we need to keep being healed once we get into eternity? Well, if you remember the poem, no crying, no sighing, no dying. Well, why would we need to be healed if there is no more sighing, crying, and dying within the gates of the city of the New Jerusalem unless the tree is there because there are those still outside of the city that aren't in heaven or in hell? He said, good grief, Doug. I knew you were going that way, but I didn't think you were actually going to say it. Let's read Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs. That word dog is from the Greek word kuon, and it means, figuratively speaking, a spiritual predator who feeds off of others. Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Okay, that verse all by itself, are you listening to that? Outside, first word, outside of what? Somebody tell me, outside of what? What? Outside of the gates are dogs. So right there, we have an indicator that there's something going on outside of the gates of the New Jerusalem that is not describing hell. Let's keep going. And sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. My grandfather used to say this. My grandfather was brilliant. There was one gift that he had, many gifts that he had, one in particular I wish I had. He had a photographic memory. Have you ever, anybody ever known anyone who had a photographic memory? I mean, my grandfather's memory was legitimately not just, oh, he has a good memory. He could look at something, and he told my dad, he said, when I stand up to preach, my grandfather used to preach like this. He would fold up, he had a little Bible. He would write, my dad passed down to me some of my grandfather's old sermon notes. And my grandfather's sermon notes are so small, I can't read them without a magnifying glass. His notebook was about this big, and his Bible was just a little bit bigger, and he would preach with the Bible rolled up in his fingers like this, and he would quote every scripture. every scripture. And when he would preach, his notebook would literally, he said it was like it was floating in midair, and he could look up and he could read the notes on a book that wasn't there. And my grandfather was just a brilliant man. And he used to say this. He said, a text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. So a scripture outside of the proper context is a figment. You're making it up. It's not real. Okay? Because any of us can cherry pick a single scripture here, a single scripture there, a single scripture somewhere else, and we can make the Bible believe or make the Bible say anything that we want it to say. We can. If we take scripture out of context. And so with that thought in mind, a text without a context is a pretext. We have to look at these verses in the context within which we find them. Does that make sense? You can't just take one verse out and say, I think the Bible means this because of this verse that I cherry-picked. You got to read the verses before, the verses after, and in some cases you have to read chapters to get the full, you have to read them together to get the full context. The reason I'm saying all this is because we got to look at the word outside are the dogs, Revelation 22, 15, and we've got to look at it in the context of everything that John is seeing in this Revelation chapter 22. Everything that he's talking about is the New Jerusalem. He's describing what's going on there. He's describing what's going on outside of the gates. The scripture says here, there are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. When I looked up the word for dogs in the Greek translation, I was stunned to discover, you guys know what the Greek definition of the word dog is? Dog. I was like, wait a minute. So, there are sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and those who love and practice falsehood and schnauzers. Okay, this doesn't make sense to me. God, it doesn't make sense unless you take it all in context. And so the big picture of what I believe God's describing is there's life going on. Now there's more to it. Literally, the word dog means dog. But figuratively, in Middle Eastern culture, dogs also represented something. Do you know that Strong's definition actually gives a description of the word dog, and it's two words, and his description is mooch pooch. Mooch pooch. And that describes the attitude in the Middle Eastern culture of loose dogs. They were disdained. They were hated because they were viewed as thieves and predators that would come in, snag something that wasn't theirs, and take off with it. And so it's a literal meaning, but it's also a figurative meaning. What else does the Bible reveal to be going on outside the gates of the eternal city? And I'm running out of time here, and so Janice, forgive me, we're going to have to kind of repeat some of these next week maybe, but anyway, I want to read a couple more and I'm going to stop. Oh boy. Revelation 21, I'm going to read verses 22 and 23 first. And I saw no temple in the city. This is John saying, I didn't see a temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the, now listen to this, the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So we don't need the sun and the moon anymore, right? The Greek word for glory there is doxa, and it means the unspoken manifestation of God, His splendor, and God's infinite intrinsic worth. So let's read on, verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. By its light, the light of what? The new Jerusalem. Okay, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. By its light will the nations walk. Okay, so it's the glory of God that sheds the light inside of the city, and that light that's inside of the city then illuminates above and beyond outside of the city. By its light will the nations walk. What's that saying? It's dark outside, but the light that's shining from within the city, not the sun, not the moon, not the stars, the light, which is the glory of God that shines from within the city, shines so brightly that by it, verse 24 of Revelation 21, will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there, which means the gates will never be shut. They, verse 26, will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, let's stop here for just a minute for a grammar lesson. How many of you have ever heard of a homonym? If you raised your hand, I won't ask you to define it, okay? Because I couldn't have either. A homonym, I can because I wrote it down, is a word that is spelled the same and pronounced the same, and yet, depending on the context, will have a completely different meaning. So it's one word, you pronounce it the same, you spell it the same, but depending on context, has a totally different meaning. Let's take the word address. What is an address? Place you live. What else is an address? Same word. Context means everything. Context determines definition. Revelation 21, I'm going to look at verse 23. Guys, I know I'm going a little bit long. I've got a few is it okay if I finish this? Well, for the one person that said it was okay, the rest of you just going to have to forgive me because I'm going to try to go real quick. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, right? The glory of God. See what it's saying in verse 23? Now let's go to verse 24. But its light, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So verse 23 talks about the glory of God, right? Verse 24 talks about the glory of kings. Verse 25, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. Verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So you got the glory of God, you got the glory of kings, and then you got the glory of nations. Three different kinds of glory. We like to lump them and throw them all into one basket. Mm-mm. Context determines definition. So what I want us to hang on to, next week we're going to closely examine the difference between the glory of God, and specifically we're going to examine the glory of kings and the glory of nations. So final point to consider. If the glory of God is being revealed from inside the New Jerusalem, and if the glory of kings and the glory of the nations are commanded to be brought in from outside the gates of the New Jerusalem, wouldn't it make sense to conclude that there is eternal activity going on outside of the gates of the New Jerusalem in addition to what's happening within the eternal city and in addition to what's happening in hell? I'm telling you, When I began to look at this and said, wait a minute, God, if this means what I believe it could mean, then what we're doing right now really, 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 truly is practice for eternity. It's not a matter of tying a knot in the end of the rope and just hanging on. Man, if I can just hang on a little bit longer, get in by the skin of my teeth, and then I can wipe the sweat off my brow and kick back. Mm-mm. No. It's really hard for me to stop right now because this stuff really, really excites me. It really does. Because I believe God is preparing us as a local body of believers here at New Life Fellowship for more. For more. I believe he's preparing us because there's the world outside here that's going to be spending eternity somewhere. And I will just say this very, very quickly. I believe that those who are alive on the earth right now will spend their dwelling in eternity either in the New Jerusalem, in the eternal holy city, or in hell, those that are alive here right now. But I believe there is a tribulation period, a millennial reign where the Bible says the lion will lay down with the lamb after this battle of Armageddon. There's so much eschatology is the study of end times. There's a lot of stuff going on here. I believe that there are things that are going to be happening during the millennium that will largely determine where those people that are alive then will spend eternity. Heaven, hell, or outside of the gates of the city. Because I want to say one more time, there are kings who rule nations who will be required to bring their glory, their cash payment, their wages. They will be required to bring their glory and honor into the kingdom. There are even passages that talk about the judgment that will come on the nations if they disobey the Lord. Crazy stuff. It's right there for anybody to see, anybody to read. But it seems a little out there, so we don't want to do it. I want to challenge you. There is more that God has for us right now. There is more that he wants us to do later on. And we need to be prepared. Amen? Do we need to be prepared? Heavenly Father, I thank you. God, you're so good. You're so amazing.